Our gospel text again is Matthew 5, 1 through 12, 9:26 in your pew Bibles, if you want to follow along, because it will also be the sermon text. You'll remember that this word blessed is a heavy word, actually. It's not a frilly thing, you know. It's been translated happy. Our teaching elders suggested we translate it enviable. I kind of like right on, you know, on target. So, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the gospel of the Lord.
I saw one pastor share that in a note to his congregation. This is the first time I've ever pastored through a pandemic, so just bear with me. It's going to be a little bit of bearing with one another as we walk through this together. I'm sure we won't do it perfectly. Today we are looking again at Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the last half of the Beatitudes, verses 7 through 12. There are some stories which are transcendent, some stories which kind of rise above the rest and remain relevant for centuries or even millennia. One of those stories, I think, was written by Victor Hugo in the early 19th century, well, early to mid 19th century, Les Miserables. That story is set in a very tumultuous time in France toward the end of the monarchy, a monarchy that had stood for over 1,000 years. It was a hard time, a troubling time, a time when people were poor and those who were poor were not cared for very well. In fact, oftentimes they were the very opposite of cared for. And that story, if you're not familiar with it, is a man named Jean Valjean, and he was poor. He stole some bread in order to feed himself because that's the only way he could get by. That's the only way he could fill himself with food. And he was caught for stealing bread, arrested, thrown in prison for 5 years. Those 5 years became 19 years because of repeated escape attempts. So after 19 years, Jean Valjean is finally released from prison. And because he is a former convict In the words of the poet, 20th century poet Merle Haggard, he was now a branded man out in the cold. Out in the cold he was, and branded. He had a passport with a yellow stamp that said he was a prisoner. He was branded. He couldn't get a place to stay. No one would open up to him. And so he was laying in the cold, hungry, and fighting for his life when a bishop came by. And the bishop had mercy on him and invited him into his house, brought him into his warmth, put him by the fire, invited him to his table, and gave him a place to sleep. And as Jean Valjean was laying there in his bed, he had received the mercy of this bishop, but he had not been able to change his heart. And so he got up in the middle of the night. He had saw where the silver was stored, and so he went to the cabinet. He took the silver, the plates, the bowls, and he left. The police found him, arrested him, brought him back to the bishop in the morning, threw him down on the floor, and said, "We have caught the man and returned your silver." He even said to us that you gave it to him. And the bishop said, "He speaks truthfully, for I did give it to him. And brother, you left so early, you neglected to take the best part." And he went to the table and grabbed the two candlesticks, which weighed probably as much or more as all the other things that the man had taken. And he said, "Here, you forgot these." The police didn't really buy the story, but they unshackled him and left. And after they left, the bishop told Jean Valjean, "Now take this and go and be an honest man. I adjure you by the martyrs and the saints to go and live an honest life. I have bought your soul for God." Now that's a picture, and I would say a beautiful picture, of God's grace. Indeed, we just read from Romans, and this is just how the Spirit does things sometimes. We just read from Romans that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What a picture of God's mercy in the fact that Jean Valjean had received the mercy of this bishop. He had fed him. He had given him shelter, given him warmth. And even while he did that, he rose up and robbed him. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. A beautiful picture of the mercy of God that the bishop says to Jean Valjean, "You speak truthfully. I did give those to you." But also a picture of grace, because God does not only lavish upon us his mercy, he goes above and beyond it and lavishes us with the gifts of his grace to go and take the candlesticks and say, "Here, take these two." Not only to forgive the transgression, but to give even more. And that is truly what God does for us. As we come to these Beatitudes for the third time, and I said last week that one commentator said these are some of the most profound words ever spoken. As we come to these words again for the third time, the first half of the Beatitudes are like the first half of Jean Valjean's life. The first part of the Beatitudes are Beatitudes of need. They are Beatitudes of utter lack. As we come to sort of take the big picture of these Beatitudes, the structure of them is laid out fairly intentionally by Jesus and by Matthew. As we look at them, there are 9 Beatitudes, but there's a fairly obvious bracketing of the first Beatitude, which is in verse 3, and the 8th one, which is in verse 10. Verse 11 and 12 are then a commentary on the entirety of the Beatitudes. The language shifts from the third person plural to the second person singular. You, y'all, He begins to address them intimately in verses 11 and 12. So verse 3, the first beatitude ends with the phrase, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then the eighth beatitude in verse 10, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This gives an obvious structure to the beatitudes, the first one and the eighth one bracket it. The first one and the eighth one also have this in common. They speak to a present reality. The first beatitudes is in the present tense, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The eighth beatitude is also in the present tense, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The other internal ones are all in the future tense. You will be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be satisfied. They shall receive mercy. They're all in the future tense. What we have here illustrated by Jesus is this principle of what we call the already and the not yet. The internal beatitudes hold out to us the promise that in the end, all of these things will be added unto you. That in the end, he will return and he will wipe away every tear from every eye. In the end, he will create a new heavens and a new earth. In the end, we'll be resurrected with bodies that take on immortality, that will no longer be susceptible to diseases. In the end, we will have all these things given to us. But our faith is not just one of future hope. Jesus also wants to make it very clear with the first one and with the last one that we possess the kingdom now. We are looking for the kingdom that will come. We know that in some sense we will not possess these realities until he returns, but we also need to know that we possess it now. John Calvin said of the ascension of Jesus Christ, "What does it mean for us that Christ ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father?" Calvin said that the ascension of Jesus means that heaven is not just a future hope, but a present reality for us who are in Christ. Jesus says, "Yours is the kingdom of heaven now." So that's the way the Beatitudes begin and end. In the inside, we are taught to hope. On the outside, we're taught to live in who we are in Jesus and what he has provided for us now. The Beatitudes are also structured into two halves. The first four are Beatitudes of lack or need. They all four speak of poverty. We talked about this last week. Blessed are the poor in spirituality. Blessed are the poor in joy. Blessed are the poor in power. Blessed are the poor in righteousness. All four of them speak to our lack, our utter lack of both physical poverty, but also spiritual poverty. Jesus comes to us and he proclaims to us blessings, even in the midst of the fact that we have no righteousness to offer. We are poor in it. We have no spirituality that we can impress Jesus with. We're poor in it. We struggle to live into the joy of the Lord. We're grieving. In the midst of all these, he comes and he says, "Blessings on you." This is God's unmerited favor. This is saying to all of us, you are all Jean Valjean. You all were shown mercy. You were all shown comfort and food and warmth and a place to sleep. And you all rose up in the middle of the night and you took his silver. But the good news is that he comes to all of us and says, "You're forgiven, and here's the candlesticks." That's the first half of the Beatitudes. The first half of the Beatitudes are Beatitudes of need. Beatitudes of God. God's unmerited and amazing grace. The second half of the Beatitudes we could call Beatitudes of help, or Beatitudes of living into that grace. They're Beatitudes of action. The first half are passive Beatitudes. If you're poor, you're poor. If you're poor in spirit, you're poor. You don't actively pursue that. At least that's not what the Beatitudes are telling us to do. If you're mourning is something that happens to you, if you're grieving is something that happens to you, if you're hungry and thirsty, it's passive. But even in that one, even in the fourth Beatitude, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, yes, this is a disposition that we cannot create within ourselves, but there is a sense in which we are taught to seek righteousness. So this fourth Beatitude is kind of the turn, it's the hinge. We move from these passive Beatitudes where we simply lack to the fourth one where we do lack, but we are encouraged to seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness. And what does Jesus say? All these things will be added to you. We are called to hunger and thirst, to encourage our souls toward this hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so they move into the second half, which are Beatitudes that are active. They're active Beatitudes. They're Beatitudes of action. They're Beatitudes which encourage a certain kind of behavior. But I don't want you to see in this any sort of works righteousness. Because what Jesus is saying is a person who has been impacted by my grace will live a life that looks like this. And yet at the same time, he is saying that those who look like this will receive the reward, the blessing of God. In other words, the second half of the Beatitudes are like the second half of Jean Valjean's life. You know, I've heard that sermon illustration before, probably a dozen times. You know, it's a good one. You know, I don't think I've ever heard anybody bring in the second half of his life. I knew that scene before I never read the book, never saw the play. I saw the movie, you know. I knew that scene ever before I saw the movie. But I didn't know the second half because no preacher I ever heard ever used it in a sermon illustration. But what happens in the second half of his life? Essentially what the bishop says to him is, go and sin no more. And he got up and he sinned again. He went and he did what he'd always done to survive. And he went and found, he came across a young boy and he stole some of his money. But the thing that happened that was different was he immediately regretted it. He immediately repented. And as soon as it came upon him that he was overwhelmed with how much mercy had been shown to him by this bishop, he immediately turned around and tried to find the boy because he wanted to ask his forgiveness and give the money back. But he couldn't find the boy. He couldn't find him. The boy had reported him to the police, and so the police were after him. So Jean Valjean had to go on the run. He moved to a different city. He changed his name. And he used the wealth that had been given to him to make a life for himself. He became a factory owner, became wealthy. But the rest of the story is about how he became a man who shows mercy. He became a man who sticks up for the one who is poor, the one who is in need, the one who is oppressed and abused. He became the one who even has mercy on his enemies. Jean Valjean became the second half of the Beatitudes. As we come to these three, in verse 7, we come to the disposition of a heart that is set free. A heart that has been set free by the grace of God will live like this. These aren't things we do to earn favor with God. These aren't things we do to earn righteousness. These are things that forgiven people do. What do people who have been forgiven, who have been given the grace of God do? Well, first of all, they are merciful. They are merciful people. The parable of the unmerciful servant immediately comes to mind. If you're not familiar with this parable, it's a beautiful story about how God's grace should impact you. Jesus tells a story of a man who owed a debt of 10,000 talents. As you might guess, as an engineer, as someone who loves spreadsheets, I made one. I know exactly how much 10,000 talents was. It did the math and the currency exchange and all that. It's a lot of money. It's more money than you could ever pay in 1,000 lifetimes. It's more money than the entire wealth of this, you know, of the world right now. It's a lot. That's the point. The point is it's not something you can work off, even if you're the richest of the rich. It's not a debt anybody could pay. And the man goes before this king, and the king says, all right, time's up, I need it. And the man says, please have mercy on me, and the king does. He forgives the debt. Now, what ought to happen when you're forgiven of a debt that big is you ought to be a person who is changed. But what does the unmerciful servant do? He goes and he finds his colleague who owes him 100 denarii. That's not an insignificant amount. I've heard people say it was a small amount. It's not. 100 denarii, 100 days' wages. It's somewhere between 10,000, 20,000 bucks. It's a good chunk of money. But the point is, you have been forgiven so much. How in the world could you turn around to a person who owes significantly less and demand it? And he did. He demanded it of the servant. And he had him thrown in prison. Well, the other servants found out about this and they were enraged and they told the king. And the king called him back and said, how could you? How could you do this? When I forgave you so much, how could you go grab your fellow servant by the neck and demand this? And he says, you still owe the money. And you're going to be thrown in prison until you pay every last penny. And what does that parable teach us? That teaches us that we who have been forgiven an insurmountable debt ought to also be merciful. That because the mercy of God has been shown to us, it should change us. It should change us. We should understand that even big debts that people rack up against us, this is a costly forgiveness that the unmerciful servant is called to give. It's not cheap, but he's called to give it because of how much God has been merciful to him. Blessed are the merciful. Those that have been forgiven, forgive. Those who have been had mercy upon, become merciful and gracious people. And Jesus says, they shall receive mercy. The implication being, and the parable backs this up, if you're not merciful, you won't receive mercy. The second way that a gracious the person that has experienced God's grace lives is not only are they merciful, but they are pure in heart. What does it mean to be pure in heart? I think Jesus talks about this when he rails against the Pharisees. He calls them whitewashed tombs. What does that mean, whitewashed tombs? It means, in the context of ancient Israel, if you ever touched a dead body, you were unclean. If you touched a dead body, you were unclean. It means you couldn't go to worship. You couldn't participate in the temple. And anybody you touched would become unclean. And the only way to undo that is you have to take a bath. You have to be baptized. You have to sit out on the sideline, have a timeout for 7 days. And then you can be clean. There's other things I'm forgetting probably. The point is, if you touch a dead body, you're unclean. Well, he's calling the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. What does it mean? It means on the outside they look fine. On the inside, they're unclean. On the inside, they're as unclean as dead bodies. What does it mean to be pure in heart? It means to be a person who on the inside is just exactly how you look on the outside. A person who's been washed by God's grace will be a person who exudes the love and the grace of God. And it really is inside in your heart. The one who is pure in heart is the one who the Lord sees and knows you're genuine, you're sincere. And who can see that? Only God can. And this is a parable, this is a beatitude about the inner disposition of a person. How is it that you can be pure in heart? How is it that you can be that kind of person? I don't know that we can actively pursue it other than we pursue God. We pursue Him and the things of God. We pray for His Spirit to fall upon us. But a person who has had God's grace lavished upon them is a person who is changed on the inside, pure in heart. To these He says, you're going to see God's face. The beatific vision will be given to you. The vision that will change you forever. The third beatitude there in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. A person who has been impacted by the grace of God will become a peacemaker. Notice this doesn't say a peace liker. This doesn't say a peace wanter. This says a peacemaker. Our conception of peace is a little bit truncated. We think of peace as the cessation of conflict. The biblical conception of peace is wholeness, is completeness. Peacemaking is not placating. Peacemaking is not just, you know, helping the conflict to stop. Peacemaking is actively pursuing wholeness. It's pursuing justice. It's pursuing rightness. Sometimes peacemaking means confrontation. It's ironic to me. Jesus says later, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. How can both be true? Is Jesus contradicting himself? No, he's not. The kind of peace that Jesus is bringing in is a lasting, it is a full peace. It's not just a cessation from conflict. It is a full and complete eternal peace of wholeness and wellness. We are to be seekers of that. We are to be seekers of that. Those who have been impacted by God's grace have been given merciful hearts are also called at times to pursue goodness even when it's hard. And of course, we see that in Jesus' life over and over. He's not afraid to enter into difficult spaces to stand for what is right. The last beatitude here in verse 10, blessed are those who persecuted for righteousness' sake. The lesson here is the same as we find in the beginning. In the beginning, we're poor because of our nature, our human nature. We're fallen, we're sinful, we're broken. In verse 10, we're poor because when you follow Christ and you show mercy and you live a pure life and you make peace in this way, you're going to be persecuted. People are not going to like it. John Calvin said about this verse that those who make stand for justice and advocate for justice are going to be reviled by the world. Jesus is saying, if you follow this way, if you become this kind of person, you're going to be persecuted because of righteousness, not because of your human nature now, not because of your brokenness, but because you are doing and believing and being what is righteous. In other words, we are going to suffer in this life. Nowhere does Jesus ever say that if you follow me, everything's going to be all right. If you can find the chapter and verse, I'd love to see it. Continually, Jesus says, you have some of this now, but you're going to have to wait for all of it in the future. And guess what? You're going to suffer. Continually, Jesus says, you're going to have to daily take up my cross and follow me. Jesus says, if you become a follower of me, if you live in the way that this kingdom is going to be about, you're going to suffer. Suffering is, in other words, not a sign of a lack of God's blessing. Here, suffering is a sign of God's blessing. It shows that we are blessed. And I know that here it's an active persecution and pursuing. But I also think what's in view is the general fact that Christians suffer because we live in a fallen and broken world. Whether it's disease, whether it's death, whether it is others who persecute us directly, we're going to suffer. But he says to all of us who suffer, all of us who are poor, these blessings are given to you. Let's rehearse them one more time. Let's see again why it is enviable to be poor. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. You shall be comforted. You shall inherit this earth. You will be satisfied. You will receive mercy. You will see God. You will be called sons of God. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. You see, when we come to verses 11 and 12, I told you that these are basically a commentary on the Beatitudes. We see that his language shifts from they to you. This is where Jesus brings it home. He delivers this discourse on kingdom life, and then he speaks directly to the disciples. He says, blessed are you, my disciples, when people say bad things about you, when they say awful things about you, when they persecute you, because of me. Look at what he did. What he did was he put himself in for the word righteousness. He just said, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now he says, for my sake. What does that mean? He is righteousness. Blessed are you when these things happen to you because you are my disciples and you follow me. And then look at what he says. He gives a command. Be thrilled. Be thrilled. Why? Because if these things are true of you, you are truly blessed. Jesus gives us a command here for those of us who are in mourning, for those of us who are grieving, for those of us who are under a weight of our poverty, of our sin, of our need. Those of us who understand that we don't measure up to even the second half of these Beatitudes, that we need to live more as Christ has called us to do. As we live under that weight, he says, be joyful. It's a command by the Lord to live into his joy, to rejoice and be glad. Why? Because your reward is great in heaven. You are going to have it all. Be glad. These things happening to you means that you are blessed. Be glad. You're going to be rewarded so much because they did this to the prophets as well. Les Miserables ends on an interesting note, I think, at least interesting to me. There's this police captain who pursued Jean Valjean all his life. His name was Javert. And all along the way, Javert is pursuing Jean Valjean. At one time, he catches him and throws him back in prison. At the end of his life, the revolution is coming to France. Javert is captured by a group of rioters, and Valjean comes by. Here is a chance for him to show his quality. Jean Valjean could have left. He could have escaped. He was planning to go to England. He could have done it. But what does he do? He frees Javert, the man who had pursued him. Javert represents the law that had dogged him all the years of his life, who always prevented him from ever being able to truly settle down. He sets him free. He is merciful even unto his biggest and greatest enemy. That's a moral lesson, but what I want to point to is the ending of Javert. What happens to him? He's set free by Jean Valjean, and again, the law comes crushing down upon him, and he knows that he needs to go find Jean Valjean and put him back in prison because the law says that's where he should be. But he's internally conflicted with the mercy that has just been shown to him. This amazing mercy, and he cannot bring them together. The law and grace, they will not meet. And what does Javert do? He throws himself into the sin and destroys himself because he could not reconcile the law with grace. I wonder not only if we are Valjean, but if we are also Javert. Do we also struggle to reconcile God's law and His grace? Do they conflict in our hearts so much that we don't know what to do with them? Is it so hard for us to believe that God loves us? He forgives us completely, and that means we can forgive. Is it so hard for us to grasp that? I think for many of us it is. I know for me it is. I know for me it is certainly. But Jesus is calling us to live as those whose hearts are set free. Set free. Set free from the need to exact every ounce, because Christ has set you free. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your Son Jesus says, for freedom we've been set free. And if He sets us free, we are free indeed. Help us to be free. Help to set our hearts free. Free us from the condemnation of the law. Free us from its exacting demands. Help us by Your Spirit to understand just how much we've been forgiven. Change our hearts, Lord. Change my heart. Make us merciful. Make us pure in heart. Make us peacemakers, Lord. We need Your help. Lavish upon us the candlesticks, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.